So yeah, we come to the fourth in this series we're doing from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And I think this evening, we come to this chapter, chapter six, and I think there's something very sort of deeply unsettling about this part of Genesis. And quite rightly, it's deeply unsettling, I think, as we see it, because things have been really been building up. We're only, the sixth chapter into the Bible, but we've gone from creation, where God says at the end of creation, "Behold, this is very good." Then we have the fall, where mankind takes a decision to walk away from God. And then, as we saw last time in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder, we have the fragmentation of the family, we have, sort of dreadful things going on straight away after the fall. And now we come to a chapter where God says, "Well, I regret doing all this." Almost saying, I wish I hadn't done creation. And it's deeply unsettling, that, because you think, God's going to give up. What's all this about? Because we're just sort of page 8 into the Bible, and that's with the contents as well. So it's actually only probably page 4, really, in real terms. I mean, and God wants to sort of get rid of everything because it's gone so horribly wrong. And so when we come to verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 6 that we had just read. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil at the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." That's unsettling when the Creator kind of says that, that is reported about him, his heart deeply troubled. What we find here is that with God, when he started creating, there's something vulnerable about God himself. And what I'm going to give you tonight are not explanations of how this all is, but just, if you like, it just shows us what God is like. And they're not great big explanations where I can kind of somehow give you the sort of mathematical proof and QED, this is why God is like he is. This just shows us what God is like. And he, with all that was going on at the time then, there's something that deeply grieves God. And that probably also gives an insight into why we're like we are, because we grieve, we shed tears, we have those deep feelings of emotion. Ours are all tainted with stuff, but with God, of course, it's not tainted, but made in the image of God, we can see that he, of course, we think he may just be totally impervious to what goes on. No, he's not. He deeply feels about what goes on. Do you remember Jesus when he was at the tomb of Lazarus? And at the tomb of Lazarus, just before he sort of says, "Get Lazarus out," he comes, sees everybody grieving because Lazarus has died, and then it says that he was deeply moved. And the Greek word there is a kind of deep kind of sighing. And some people think it's the same word as when horses snort. It's like an indignation, an anger at death. God feels so deeply. It's not that God doesn't feel. He feels more deeply than we do. He hates evil much more than we do. The monstrous things that go on in our world, he hates more. And so you've got this deeply unsettling thing of God regretting what he's done. And you think, well, this is just, how can you get back from that? I mean, how can you recover the situation from God saying, "This is all horrible, I'm going to get rid of it"? Then we got this, the flood, of course. Well, what we've got here is something which is very deep-seated. And the way that that judgment, well, we'll talk about that in a moment, judgment comes, is, of course, through the flood. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, which is right at the beginning, of course, of your Bible, have it there, you'll see that what is happening here is that at the very deepest part of mankind walking away from God, creation itself begins to unravel. That's what's behind the flood. It's not just that God thought, well, I'll just sort of let it rain sort of for an awful long time. But if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. And talk about the water in the air, sort of, you know, clouds, if you like, and water in the sea. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And this, you know, I understand this, and I know some people may disagree with me. I understand this as picture language of God separating things, and he separates them. And then look at verse 9. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And God called the dry ground land. And so what you've got all the way through the creation story, the creation account, is God separating things and held there by who he is. But once you walk away from that and from him as you're his guide and grace, those things begin to crumble. And what you have in a flood is the crumbling of this separation of water and land, and push, the water in the sky and the water on the ground, it's just gone, poof, gone. And that's why it's so important. It's creation itself that's crumbled. And as one commentator on this passage says, it's very similar, they were saying, to the beginning of Romans, where it talks about the wickedness of God gives up human beings to the consequences of their own wickedness. And it's not that God himself has to do anything. But if you walk away from light and life, you're going to meet darkness and death. It just makes sense. You're going to, you know, there's the light, there's life, and you walk away, you're going to meet the opposite. And here, you've got things crumbling, and that's what's behind the flood there. In the end, we live in a moral universe. The very fabric of our universe is kind of more about God's character and who God is and his laws than we know. And so we begin to move away from that, disintegration comes. And, you know, we see that. And therefore, that's judgment. Creation makes God vulnerable. He feels the pain, he feels the anguish, and he knows what's going to happen here. And there is this crushing coming together of water and land. Genesis 1, to some extent, is undone. And the next day, when he creates living beings, God is going to wipe out living beings. Mankind, you know, renounces and cuts himself off, you know, from the very grace that holds it in together, and therefore the consequences is this judgment. So that's what we have here. And, you know, not to get too clever about this, but we can see many things in our kind of world where things do disintegrate, where the kind of the order or the separation of things just begins to unravel what God has separated or put together. And things, you know, things begin to kind of fray at the edges. And I'm not, you know, going to sort of go on, you know, about any kind of the great moral things we're facing at the moment in the world. I'm just saying, let's observe how things just fray at the edges and things begin to disintegrate. And so there is, though, and this is the extraordinary thing, is there's no explanation, it's just asserted. There is grace, though. There is grace. There was Noah, a righteous man. Look at verse 9. Blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. This one strand of grace of Noah. He wasn't perfect, Noah. Of course he wasn't perfect, but it was something about him that meant that God's grace entered into the situation. And there's no explanation there. It's just asserted. And, you know, you can read all sorts of things about people kind of read into this in some ways, but there's nothing there. It's just asserted there with that. And then in chapter 8, look at chapter 8 across the page. Look at, as the flood goes on, chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were there with him in the ark. So you've got God regretting creation, the anguish and the pain of this. But then you've got Noah, he remembers this blameless man, and he remembers him in the ark, and there is this grace of salvation. God's grace. Well, there is an awful lot more I could say about these passages, which I'm not going to. There's an awful lot more one could say. When you hear people, I think, speak about these verses as well, you can get huge amounts of speculation. I don't know what comes. You read about it and you think, where on earth do you get all that from? I don't know. But there's a lot more I could say here. But the thing I want to bring out is, again, no explanation, just the extraordinary thing that just is asserted here at the end of it all. So if you turn to chapter 8 and verse 20, at the end of the flood, and that is on page 10 of the Bibles, remember what started with the wickedness of the human heart. Look at verse 20. At the end of the flood, Noah's back on dry ground, creation has gone back. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, do you see that? There are two things important there. The first is the flood did not undo the wickedness of the human heart. And so you may think, well, hang on, God destroyed the earth, or he sent the flood, or the flood happened because of the evil of human hearts. And yet here God is saying, well, actually, even though the human hearts are evil, even though it is, I will never again destroy all living creatures. Why? Why before the flood? Why before the flood did God say, I can't stand this? And then at the end of the flood, he says, even though I won't destroy the earth. Why do you do that? Well, there's no explanation. It is in God's heart and himself. There's no explanation whatsoever. None. And did you notice, he says that creation will remain as it is. And I think it's very important, this verse 22. Seed time and harvest, that separation. Cold and heat. Summer and winter. Day and night. They'll never cease. Creation will not crumble in the same way. It will not crumble. And that's the promise. That's the promise there. And I think the explanation why at the end there is just sheer grace and sheer love. And what happened in the mind and heart of God, we do not know. We do not know why that is the case. But God's love overwhelms the situation, just does. And so you've got, of course, famous verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He so loved the world, even though the world is corrupt and wicked and desperately sinful. And again, another, just to show you, another thing to look at maybe is Isaiah chapter 54, which again is just there. Let me tell you the page number. It's just worth looking at Isaiah 54, and it's page 742. Page 742 in the Bibles. If you look at, well, actually it's 743. It's on the other side of the page. And here is the prophet Isaiah, and he says this, verse 9, to me, talk about his fresh love for Israel at the time of Isaiah's writing. This is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And so you kind of there, at that part of Israel's history, Noah is used as, again, as a promise, saying, look, like I said in Noah's day, I'll never do it again. So with you, Israel, who had totally walked away from God, I will never abandon you. I will never totally abandon you at all. And so you've got this amazing idea that God has promised creation won't crumble. Well, there's a great huge question mark. I don't know about you, but the unsettling thing is, well, God has said he was, found creation so difficult of sin. Then he says, well, whatever happens, I will not abandon you. And the big question mark is, well, how? Well, I think, of course, for us to answer this, and then we get to the very depths of God's heart, we come to the cross. The cross itself. Creation will never crumble again, but the Creator will. You know, creation will not be destroyed, but the Creator himself will instead. It's the most extraordinary thought that actually creation, the promise is, it will stay as it is, but the Creator himself will suffer death. I don't know about you, but that's just one of the most extraordinary mental gymnastics for us in our minds to get around. This broken heart of God moved to be the one who dies. It's as if God himself let the floods overwhelm him and says, well, I will be the one who lets the floods take them away and you will go free. You're in the ark, as it were. I mean, not to get too clever about this, but that's the thing. And so when we look at the cross, we have this extraordinary picture of the Creator being destroyed, not the creation. And he rises to new life. That is how much we're loved. That is what the story of the New Testament, of the Old Testament and New Testament is all about. So from this, from page, what are we on? Page 10, all the way through the rest of the Bible to page whatever it is, 1000 and whatever it is the story of the God who will let himself be destroyed instead of the earth. And that's, I mean, you couldn't invent that. I mean, you couldn't invent that. It's the most extraordinary thing. And you and I go free. Well, to my mind, it fills us with great joy and a great sense of fresh love for the one who died for us. And we go free. As we sit, let's pray.